Well, we come then to John chapter 9, a wonderful chapter of John's Gospel, a chapter that is on its own, a terrific story. I'm a great fan of this chap here, this blind man, or the man who was blind, as he's known by the end of the story, and his attitude. I'm not sure exactly that we should copy him in everything. But the way in which he kind of stands up for himself against everything that's thrown at him, particularly from the Pharisees, his feisty nature, I really like. And I've always enjoyed this chapter as a consequence. But it's also a chapter that has something very vital to teach us this morning. Because as we've been going through John's Gospel, at least in the recent chapters, we've come across many, many people who don't believe in Jesus Christ. And of course, that situation in Jesus' day is exactly the same as the situation in our day, isn't it? As you go about your daily business, you meet many people who don't believe in Jesus Christ. Some of those would explicitly say, well, I don't believe in God, I'm an atheist, or maybe they'd say I'm an agnostic, or perhaps they'd follow some other religion. And there would be many others who perhaps would kind of fairly loosely say, well, I do believe in Jesus, but when you probe that a bit more, well, do you have faith that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he's risen from the dead and he's reigning in heaven and one day he'll welcome you home? Do you trust him for that? Then maybe they would be filled with doubts and all kinds of uncertainties and maybe, well, I hope maybe that... but they don't really trust him and really have their faith in him. And that was true in Jesus' day, and it's true in our day. And a vitally important question for us is, why is that the case? Why is it that some people really do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their faith is in him alone, and everything rests in Jesus Christ? And there are others, and perhaps they've come to church. Maybe they've even read parts of the Bible, and perhaps they even pray, but they don't have that faith. They don't see as others see. Why is that? And for those of you who are Christians this morning, who really do believe and trust in Jesus Christ, for us, sometimes it can be very perplexing, can't it? And sometimes quite disheartening. And we speak to friends and neighbours and seek to persuade them of the truths of the Scriptures and the glory of Jesus Christ. And maybe sometimes bring folk to church so that they can hear for themselves. And sometimes maybe even think, well, if I wasn't a Christian, then today I would have been converted all over again. Because it's been so clear. It's been so wonderful. And yet your friends and family and neighbours and friends, as you explain it or as others explain it, just don't see it. It can be very perplexing and frustrating, can't it? Or perhaps you're someone here this morning who's been coming for some time, or maybe just a little while, and you want to see. And you know you've got friends and neighbours and others who do see, who see something that you know you don't yet see. And it's not that you don't understand what the Bible says. You do understand it. It's not that you're foolish or stupid. Not that at all. But you know that somehow that they see something more clearly than you, more deeply than you. Perhaps you're not even sure how to express it. But they see something that you don't see. And what is this passage about this morning? Well, this passage is about a blind man. It's about somebody who therefore couldn't see and came to see. But it's also about another group of people. It's about a group of people called the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And here in this story, and this is the great irony of the story and another reason why I love the chapter, that it's about this group of people, the Pharisees, who can't see and who won't see. It's not that they can't see physically, that was the problem with a blind man, but they can't see spiritually, as it were. They can't see who Jesus is. And by the end of the story, you see, the one who was blind sees who Jesus is. Did you notice that at the end? Jesus asks him, verse 35, do you believe in the Son of God or the Son of Man? And he answers and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? So clearly at that point, he still doesn't quite believe because he doesn't know what to believe. He doesn't know who to believe in. And then Jesus answers, verse 37, you've seen him. And he is he who's talking with you. Jesus introduces himself and tells the blind man who he really is. And then the blind man responds, Lord, I believe, and worships him. You see, really, that's the point of the story. It's not so much that the man could see physically, although that's obviously a vital part of the story and important to the man himself, but of much more importance is that he came to see spiritually. He came to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And the great irony, of course, is the Pharisees, the religious leaders, those who should have known better, those who had much more learning and knowledge and so on than the blind man, they're the ones who at the end of the story are still blind. And they ask that question, verse 40, are we blind also? And Jesus says to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But you say we see, therefore your sin remains. In other words, their blindness was not something congenital, not something that they were, was a physical issue, as it were. But they refused to see. That's what Jesus is saying here. They refused to see. They could not see. And the Pharisees are blind and the blind see. What a great ironic end to the story. So whatever situation you're in this morning, if you're a Christian who is frustrated that sometimes other people can't see, or whether you're someone who is frustrated by yourself that you can't see the things that others can see, then I'm sure John chapter 9 is going to be a great help to all of us this morning. So what we're going to do as we look at this passage, we're going to spend most of our time looking at those two people that we've identified, on the one hand, the blind man himself who was blind but came to see. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at him and quite a bit of time looking at the Pharisees who remained blind throughout the whole story and really contrasting those two people. But before we do that, there's a little bit of introductory work that we need to do as well, because there's another couple of groups of people at the beginning of the chapter who in a sense are also blind in a much less significant way. But I think in the way that the story is told, they're also a little bit blind, and we can learn from them as well. So I'm going to start with these two little groups, spend a little bit of time on them before moving on to the others. So what are these two groups I'm talking about? Well, I'm talking first of all about Jesus' disciples, who were introduced to in chapter 9, verse 2, on page 949. Because here, his disciples ask Jesus a question. Now, they've just met this blind man. And they know that he's blind from birth, whether he was perhaps well known in the area or maybe simply had a sign in front of him. He was almost certainly begging, this chap, and very often beggars do have a little sign. We don't know how they knew, but they knew that he was blind from birth. And his disciples asked a question. The fact that he was blind from birth prompted a question in their mind. It seems it's probably one of those questions that have been kind of mulling around in their back of their mind for a long time, and now they've got an opportunity to answer it. And their question was this: who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, that's the wrong question, all right? It's a question, if I can pull out this, that comes from blindness, that they themselves didn't understand. It's a question that reveals their ignorance, because they've posed this question and they've given Jesus two options. Is it A or B? So here's this chap who's blind. Why? What's the reason for that? Is it A, that he sinned, or is it B, that his parents sinned? Those are the only two options they're giving Jesus. And Jesus, in his answer, verse 3, says neither. In other words, you're asking the wrong question. You're wrong-headed. You're blind in the way that you're asking your question, because there's nothing to do with sin. You see, the disciples had a wrong notion at this stage. They believed that if somebody was suffering, as this man clearly was, that he was blind, then sin must have caused that suffering. And what they were trying to do was to work out whose sin it was that caused it. And what Jesus says here, no, you're completely wrong. It's, you're oversimplifying it. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, Jesus obviously isn't saying that this man is utterly perfect and he's never done anything that's wrong at all. Clearly, Jesus is not saying that. What Jesus is saying, though, is that it wasn't this man's sin that caused his blindness. It wasn't his parents' sin that caused his blindness. In other words, this man's blindness is not a punishment from God at all. That's what the disciples thought. It's a punishment from God. God's either punishing him or he's punishing his parents. Now, often we can fall into this trap ourselves, can't we? We perhaps might not phrase it exactly like the disciples did here, but all of us, I think, have a tendency to think when things go wrong, maybe it's God punishing me for something. Maybe you have some situation or some difficulty in your family. Well, is God punishing me? Some of us maybe blame ourselves, don't we? Are you prone to that? Blaming yourself when something goes wrong? Just to extend that illustration, maybe something in the family, and you think, well, is it something I did? Is it something I said? Should I have brought my children up differently? Was I wrong when I did this or that or the other? And we can start to blame ourselves for things all of the time. We blame ourselves. Oh, it's my sin that's caused this. Now, sometimes it is, obviously. Sometimes it isn't it? We all know that, don't we? We're all utterly convinced in our own minds that there are times when our own sin has caused real problems. We're all convinced of that. We've seen it in our own lives. We know that. But it's not always the case, Jesus says. But there are some people who are prone to blaming themselves whenever something goes wrong. And if you usually do that, then you probably need to think carefully about Jesus' answer here. Neither this man or his parents sinned. In other words, it would be wrong for you to always blame yourself when things go wrong. There's another group of people, though, isn't there? There's one group that tends to blame themselves when things go wrong. There's another group of people who tend to blame everybody else when things go wrong. So here's the child, and they're being told off or something. They're clearly at fault. It's clearly their fault. But you point out to them the error of their ways, and they blame their sister, or they blame their mother. And when they get a little bit older, they blame their teachers, or they blame their parents, or they blame anybody apart from themselves. And sadly, it's not just children who do that, is it? But some of us do that too. And when things go wrong, we immediately point the finger, and we blame other people. Now, if, again, that's what we usually do, if that's our usual course of action, something's gone wrong, it's his fault, then we need to look at ourselves. It's not actually that simple. Sometimes things will go wrong in your life and it will be the fault of other people. Maybe you're driving along in the car and you're obeying all of the rules and you're driving along at 30 miles an hour and suddenly somebody smashes into the back of you. All right? Not your fault. Somebody else's fault. But there'll be other times when it will be your fault. The point is, life is not quite so simple that it's always everybody else's fault, just as it's not quite so simple as it's always your fault. It's more complicated than that. There's another group of people. There are some people who always blame themselves when something goes wrong. It can often be people who are very worried, therefore, and lack a lot of confidence as a result. There are other people who blame everybody else for things that go wrong. They tend to be people you don't really want to be around. People who point the finger, they can often be bitter. There's another group of people, and this group of people blames God every time something goes wrong. Everything's God's fault. And what's deeply ironic and problematic with this group of people is that they never thank God when things go right, but they only blame God when things go wrong. And if that's the situation that you're in this morning, then again, you need to look at yourself. And you need to say, well, is it really that simple? Is it really that simple? Now, we need to be clear, aren't there? There are times in our lives when we think things have gone wrong, but actually God has brought those things about for our own good. We were talking again a little bit of this on Wednesday night, if you were here in the prayer meeting. There are times sometimes when we pray for things that wouldn't happen. Lord, we pray that this would never happen, this situation I'm worried about. Pray that it would never happen, but then it happens. Well, what do? Do we blame God for causing this trouble? Or actually, do we try and understand what it is that God is doing by allowing this trouble to come into our lives? And how maybe through this difficulty and trouble, he's helping us and shaping us that we can grow character and become more like Jesus Christ and learn from our experiences and do good for others as a consequence and so on. So we need to be very careful, don't we? When things go wrong, we should never always blame ourselves, not always. When things go wrong, we should never always blame others, not always. When things go wrong, we should never always blame God, not always. Because life's more complex than that. And the disciples didn't understand that. So Jesus had to correct them. And he said, actually, there's a reason why this man has been born blind, verse 3, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? Because Jesus is about to heal this man, and of course, Jesus is essentially saying, that's why this chap's been blind. So that he can come to understand the power of Jesus and to come to have faith and trust in him. Because if it wasn't for the fact that this man was blind, then humanly speaking, he would probably never have met Jesus. And if it wasn't for the fact that this man was blind, he would probably, humanly speaking, have never come to believe in Jesus Christ and know the joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God. So actually, this situation, which appears to be something very, very difficult and problematic, a real trouble for this chap, he was born blind, actually becomes the means by which God blesses him. That's often true in our own lives, isn't it? So these disciples were blind because they oversimplified. They didn't understand the depths of the sovereignty of God. There's a second group who are blind here, and they're the neighbors, at least at first. So here's this man, and Jesus heals him, and he's no longer blind. And he runs back and he tells his neighbors, "Hey folks, look, I can see." Well, just imagine. You're in a little street, and one of your neighbors is blind, and you've known them all your life. They've been blind from birth. And every day, somebody takes them by the hand and leads them into the city so that they can beg, because that's the only way, really, that they can fend for themselves. And suddenly, this person who you've seen being led past your window every morning suddenly runs down the street of their own accord, say, "I can see." What do you do? Well, you take a double take, don't you? And what happened? Well, split opinion, you might imagine, can't you? Verse 8, the neighbors and those who had previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this who sit around and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." Some people think, "Oh, it's not him. Of course, it can't be him. It'd be his brother or his identical twin. Or maybe he's got a cousin who looks very similar to him. And his cousins, they're just taking a mick a little bit. My dad is an identical twin. And he and his twin brother always used to have play jokes on people and have a bit of fun because they looked very similar to one another. Maybe some people thought something like that's going on. Someone's having some fun with us. They, as it were, couldn't see that it really was him. They were blind to this man's true identity. How did they fix that? Well, it's very clear how they fixed it, isn't it? End of verse 9, very simple. They listened to the man's testimony. He said, "I am he." And of course, if that trick was being played on you, or if you weren't sure, it would be relatively straightforward, wouldn't it? If you knew the man, to be able to ask questions and so on to identify whether he really was the person who he claimed to be. It would be fairly easy to do that if you knew that person to begin with. And that's obviously what happens here. They listened to this man and they said, "I am he." And they started to quiz him then. "Well, how did this happen? What happened to you? Where is the person who did it?" They start to quiz him. They ask lots of questions. Now, they were blind at the beginning. They couldn't see who this chap really was. But very quickly, they came to see. How did they come to see? Well, as we've just mentioned, by asking questions, by listening to the answers, and crucially, by taking the answers seriously. And this is how we learn today as well, isn't it? Maybe for some of you here this morning, there is some doubt as to who Jesus really is and how you meet him. Well, one of the things that you can do that will help you to see, as it were, is to ask questions, as the neighbors did. And you can quiz people, as the neighbors did. We're very happy to be quizzed, if you want to quiz us. You could, maybe you've got a friend or a neighbor or a member of your family who is a Christian, and you know that they're a Christian, and you know that they can see in a way that you can't see. Well, ask them about it. Ask them how it happened. Ask them who it is, the sort of questions that are here. How were your eyes opened? What a great question to ask your Christian friend or neighbor. How were your eyes opened? How was it that you came to see? And if you ask your friend or your neighbor, you'll get a little story from them of how it was that they came to see. But don't just stop and ask them. Ask somebody else as well. Because you'll find you get a slightly different story from them. Ultimately, the same thing happened to them. God opened their eyes, but you'll find that God does it in all kinds of different ways. It's one of the wonderful joys of being a Christian. Every couple of years, as you know, in recent years, we've published a newspaper called Real Lives. And in that newspaper are stories. And essentially, most of those stories could be headlined this: how God opened my eyes. And you read those stories and you find that God did it in all kinds of different ways. So there were some people who came along to Sunday school as a very young child, and literally at their mother or father's knee, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and their eyes were opened and they became Christians. There were other people who much later in life, in their 50s and 60s and maybe even later than that, came to realize that they'd lived their life thinking that everything was fine, that they were a Christian and they did the right things and they believed the right things, but then came to realize, actually, I'm not a Christian at all. And I thought I was okay, but actually now I realize I'm a sinner. And they came to have faith in God. For some people, it took many years for them to understand and to realize. For some people, it took a matter of moments. You'll find all different stories. But it's a great way of being able to see by asking other people, well, how was it that you were able to see? How were your eyes opened? And as you ask that question, it's a really helpful way of asking it. And let me explain to you what I mean, verse 10. How were your eyes opened? In grammar, we'd say it's in the passive voice rather than the active voice. How were your eyes opened? That's the passive voice. To say it in the active voice, you would say, how did you open your eyes? Do you see the difference between those two questions? How were your eyes opened? That's what they ask. That's a good question. How did you open your eyes? Well, the chap couldn't have answered that question, could he? So as you're speaking to friends, and as you're speaking to those who are Christians, try and think of it in those terms. How were your eyes opened? Because one of the things that your friend will say, well, it wasn't anything to do with me, really. That could be one of the more difficult things to understand. This is what God did for me. And I can tell you how God did it. And I can tell you the process, and with this chap, he might say, well, I went down to the pool of Siloam like I was instructed, and I washed. But at the end of the day, it was God who opened my eyes. Certainly, I had to do certain things, but it was God who did it. And as you speak to Christian friends, that'll be their testimony, that'll be their story. It was God who did it. It was God who did it. God opened my eyes. Well, we've seen two people now who were blind to a certain extent. The disciples, they asked the wrong question and their eyes were opened by meeting with Jesus and finding out from him what the truth was. It's a great way of having your eyes opened. The second group of people now, their eyes were opened because they spoke to somebody whose eyes had also been opened. And they could then see because they listened to his testimony. That's a great way where God can use to open your eyes too. But now let's concentrate on these two main groups, the blind man and the Pharisees. Firstly, the blind man himself. He's a great character in this story, isn't he? Because here's this blind man. Jesus meets him. He puts clay on his eyes. He tells the man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, crucially, the man does that. He does that, doesn't he? He obeys Jesus. We see that clearly, in verse 11, that's his own testimony. Jesus says, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed. Now, here's the thing, you see. If this man had not done that, not obeyed Jesus, then he would not have received this healing, would he? His eyes would not have been opened. Now, it was Jesus who did it. Jesus opened his eyes. But at the same time, this man had a role to play. He had to obey what Jesus commanded him to obey. And it's just the same for us today, you know. If we want our eyes to be opened, spiritually speaking, it is God who will do that. But he calls us to obey. He calls us to obey his word in repentance, for example, to ask him for forgiveness for our sins. He calls us to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God who opens our eyes, but he calls us to obedience. And if we refuse to obey what the Lord commands us to, then our eyes will not be opened, you see? And that's what this man did. It was Jesus who opened his eyes, but he was called to obey, and he did obey. So he goes down to the pool of Siloam, he washed, and he received sight. He could see. And then he gets in trouble for this, doesn't he? He doesn't get in trouble for seeing, but he does get in trouble for essentially believing that Jesus did it. And if you look at the story that goes on, he now gets taken to the local Pharisees.
Now, in a sense, what was going on here probably is something similar to, if there was some incident that happened maybe in Clydach or so-and-so, the local newspaper maybe would want to know, well, what do the council think of that? Or they'd maybe go and interview the different people or so on who are representative and important in the community. Tell me what you think about what's just happened in our community. And that's kind of what was going on here. So the whole people in the village, they didn't quite know what to make of this. They wanted a bit of help. So they took this chap to the Pharisees and they essentially said, well, what do you make of this? What's going on here? And unfortunately, that sets off a chain of events that we'll come to see. So the Pharisees say, verse 16, some of them said at least, this man, Jesus that is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. I'm afraid this is one of those trivial points of religious law that tended to come up in the first century, particularly among the Pharisees. You see, there were various rules about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath, on the holy day, the Saturday. And one of the things that you couldn't do was to make clay. If you were a potter, you couldn't make clay on the Sabbath. Well, you might say, well, perhaps fair enough, I have a rule that people perhaps couldn't, potters can't make clay and so on. But as they saw it, that's exactly what Jesus was doing. In spitting on the ground and making this tiny little bit of clay, he was breaking the Sabbath. And they sort of forgot about all the wonderful miracle and the fact that this chap could see. And they concentrate on this tiny, minute thing that frankly didn't really matter. It's not in the Bible in that sense that you can't spit on the ground and make a bit of mud as a consequence. So some people say, Jesus can't be from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. And other people, still Pharisees to be fair, said, well, if he was a sinner, how could he do the healing? Their perspective is right, isn't it? So they have this division among them. And to kind of solve the argument, as it were, they bring the blind man back and they say, well, what do you say about him? Who do you think he is? Is he a righteous man or not? And the man says, well, more than that. He's a prophet. But now the man's gone a bit far. They might be able to just about believe that he's from God, but they can't believe that he's a prophet. And therefore they did not believe him. And they actually begin to doubt now that he's telling the truth at all. We don't believe that you were even born blind, that they say. So now they call the parents in. So what started as a little, well, what do you think about this chap, has now kind of turned into this grand inquiry, hasn't it? So you can imagine different witnesses are now brought, and now the parents are kind of brought in. Right, what do you say? Your turn to speak, as it were. And is this your son? Yes, it's our son. Was he born blind? Yes, he was born blind. How does it happen? Verse 20. It's our son, verse 21. But how it happened, no idea at all. Well, truthfully, that's not exactly accurate, is it? Because the son had told them what had happened, but they don't have the guts really to stand up and say so. And they say, look, he's of age. He's grown up. You ask him. They don't want to take responsibility for telling the Pharisees something that they don't want to hear. Because they know, and we're given the explanation, verse 22, they fear the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So because this conflict, they didn't want to know, and they didn't want to get involved. We want to stay out of it. Do you know many people like that? I know lots of people like that. They have a kind of superficial interest, maybe, in the things that are going on, but actually when push comes to shove, they're not willing to commit one way or the other. They kind of hover on the fence a little bit. They don't want to get into trouble. They don't want other people to think bad of them. And then they just kind of stay in the middle and hover on the fence. Don't be like those parents who do that. Because their story's finished now, as far as we're concerned. They're of no more relevance to this story. And they don't have the experience that the blind man had at the end of worshipping Jesus and seeing him for who he is. They lose that opportunity because they're not willing to put their head above the parapet and be counted. And if you're somebody like that this morning, maybe one of the things is that you're saying, you can't see. Well, I can't see as other people saw. I don't know if you've ever been paintballing or you've been down to the Laser Quest or something like that. It's very painful, actually, paintballing. But it's quite good fun as well. And I've done it a few times, and you get this, put an overalls on, you get this gun that fires paintballs really rather fast. And it is a good idea to stay out of the way of the paintballs, because you tend to get bruised when you get hit. And if you're facing the kind of opposition, as it were, and everyone's firing these paintballs at you, if you've got any sense at all, you'll kind of duck behind some kind of obstacle. maybe a tree, or if there's some kind of barrier there, just as soldiers would, I guess, in a war. Well, what's the problem? Well, now you're ducked behind the tree. You've got no idea what's going on, have you? You can't see anything. All you can see is the tree. That's all in front of you. And if you're going to have any impact, if you're going to have any effect, if you're going to get anywhere, if you're going to achieve your goals and aims, frankly, you've got to stick your head out from the side of the tree. You've got to put your head above the parapet, as it were, and you've got to look and see what's got going on. Now, there's a risk to that. Clearly, there's a risk to that. And it's just the same in the Christian journey. That maybe there are some of you here this morning who say, I can't see as other people see. But maybe the reason that you can't see is the same reason why these parents couldn't see. Because they wouldn't stick their head above the parapet to see what's really going on in case they get hurt. In case they get shot down by others. But actually on your journey, you need to be able to do that. And you need maybe to admit weakness perhaps and ask questions. And to say, well, how is it that I see as the neighbours did? But these parents, they didn't ask any questions, did they? They just kept their heads down. I'm having a conversation at the moment over email with a Catholic friend of mine. And we're discussing various aspects of doctrine, of what I believe and what she believes and so on. And obviously, there's a hope probably from both of us that we might be able to persuade of the truth of our own position. Here's the interesting thing. There's been probably, I would think, about 10 emails from me to her and about 10 back. It's quite a lot of emails. In all of that time, she's not asked one question about the things that I believe or why I believe them. Not one question. She told me lots of things about what she believes. She's even told me lots of things about what I believe. But she's not asked me any questions. If you don't ask questions, very often you won't get answers. But asking questions does mean, to a certain extent, putting your head above the parapet and maybe making yourself a bit exposed. But if you want to see, that's what you've got to do. So the parents refuse to do that, and they don't have the experience of seeing that others, particularly the blind man, has. So now, they call the man back, verse 24. Give God the glory. We know that this man, that's Jesus, is a sinner. And fair play, this blind man, now he really does put his head above the parapet, doesn't he? Fair play to him. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. That's not my department. That's your business, essentially. But this I do know, that I was blind, but now I see. What a wonderful riposte that is from this chap. Great, look, forget about that. Whether he's, that's not important. Here's the issue. Let's get back to the heart of it. I was blind, but now I see. And you can almost kind of say, right, you explain that one then, is almost what he's saying, isn't it? I mean, that's wonderful to go on the offensive and to really try and get things back to the heart of the question. Just very briefly, those of us who do get into discussions with those friends and neighbours and so on about Christianity, about the claims of Jesus Christ and the gospel, sometimes, not always, but sometimes, this is the right thing to do. To go on, particularly when people are being deliberately obscure, to go on the offensive and say, look, let's get back to the heart of the matter and then do it. And here was the heart of the matter. For this case, I was blind, but now I see. How do you explain that? And they said to him, verse 26, what did he do? How did he open your eyes? They know the answers already, of course, to those questions. What are they trying to do? Well, they're trying to emphasize the fact of Jesus' sin, in inverted commas, as they saw it. The fact that he made clay on the Sabbath. That's what they're focusing on. He's trying to focus on the big picture. There's a miracle happened. They're trying to focus on a bit of mud. Can you see the great irony, the stupidity of these Pharisees as we contrast what the Pharisees were doing with what the blind man was doing? Again, wonderfully feisty, verse 27. I told you already, you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? He's clearly getting a bit short-tempered, isn't he, by this chat? I'm not quite sure we should follow exactly this strategy as in our own evangelism and talking to friends and so on. Maybe there's a time for it occasionally. But that's what this chap does. He really takes them on. What a contrast to his parents. Really, not just sticking his head above the parapet, but he's now kind of charging straight at them with bullets flying towards him. Don't worry about that. He's really going for it. I love this chap. So, they revile him. That's what happens, doesn't he? He's getting hit, as it were, by the bullets. You're his disciple, Jesus' disciple. We're Moses' disciple. His sense of superiority now coming from the Pharisees. We know that God spoke to Moses, but this fellow, we don't know where he's from even. And this man, he's still on the offensive. Verse 30, it's a marvelous thing that you don't know where he's from, but he's opened my eyes. Do you see what he's doing? He's keeping getting back to the main point. Look, the main point is, this chap opened my eyes. You've got to deal with that. Now, for us as Christians, very often, there's all kinds of things that we could talk about in terms of Christianity, but one of the things that is most central is that the miracle that Jesus Christ has done, in particularly the resurrection itself, and the very fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. What do you make of that? What do you make of that? Because if that's true, that changes everything, doesn't it? So let's talk about that. Let's not talk about homosexuality. Let's not talk about all of these other things that you think are important. Those things don't matter compared to this. Did Jesus Christ really be raised from the dead? Yes. If so, what difference does it make? Let's get back to that. And the man is doing this equivalent. He's talking about what Jesus has done. He's opened his eyes. Let's get back to that. Verse 31, Jesus does not hear sinners. He's repeating what they've said now. Jesus does not hear sinners. If anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Do you see what he's doing now? He's turning their own thinking back on them. So they've said at the beginning, this man can't be of God because he doesn't do God's will. That's what they said at the beginning with regard to the Sabbath. He can't be from God because he doesn't do God's will. Now, what this chap doing is turning this on its head. He's saying, well, he's clearly doing the work of God because he's performed a miracle that nobody else could do. Who ever heard in all of history about somebody who did this? So maybe you've got it wrong. You're saying he can't be from God because he's a sinner, but maybe what you should be saying is he can't be a sinner because he's from God. Do you see? He's taking their arguments, he's turning them on their head. These are absolute poles apart. And here's this man, if he couldn't read, you see, he's relatively badly educated, naturally as a consequence to that. He wouldn't be able to study, he'd have to have begged, and yet he's the one who knows. He's the one who understands. And these religious leaders, with all their training and so on, they're ignorant. Why? Well, there's that very well-known phrase, isn't it? There's none so blind as those who won't see. And here's all the evidence is mounting up. But they don't want to look at the evidence. And this chap keeps standing in front of them saying, look at me! I can see! It's a miracle! Yeah, but what about that mud that Jesus made? Do you see? There's none so blind as those who won't see. And if you're struggling to see this morning, it may be, I don't know, but it may be, that the reason you can't see is because you won't see. Do you see? So perhaps we all need to examine ourselves, don't we? Am I willing to see? Am I looking at the evidence? Or am I looking at the mud, the dirt, the problems? Instead of looking at the wonderful story of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his perfect life, his resurrection from the dead, look at that, the miracles. So the consequence of that is that the Pharisees end up the story, they're blind, verse 41. But the man, of course, can see. And he comes, he worships God, he worships Jesus Christ, and he knows the joy, therefore, of sins forgiven and of peace with God. The Pharisees go away and they remain blind. But there's a warning now to these Pharisees, verse 41, isn't there? If you were blind from birth, Jesus is saying, if it wasn't something that you were at fault about, then maybe you could claim some kind of innocence. But actually, what's tragic here about these Pharisees is that they're claiming that they can see. And they're claiming that they have looked into it all. And they're claiming that they know God's will and God's purposes. And yet they still, it's not can't see anymore, is it? They won't see. And therefore Jesus says to them, therefore your sin remains. See, there comes a point in our journeys towards Christianity where we are exploring more and more about Jesus Christ and finding out more and more things from the Bible, maybe from talking to friends, maybe through things like Christianity Explored and so on. But all of us at some point on that journey will get to a point where we'll start to be able to see more clearly now. And two things happen at that point. there are some people who get to that point and they realize the implications of what Jesus is saying, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that we need to serve him, we need to obey him. And that what Jesus is saying is that we're sinners in need of salvation, not righteous people simply in need of a home. And as we hear that we're sinners in need of salvation and we see ourselves as righteous people, there are some therefore who basically refuse to see and turn their backs. And to them Jesus says, therefore, your sin remains. But of course there's another group who, as they begin to see the things that Jesus reveals to them, believe it, as the blind man did. And they trust Jesus, as the blind man did. And to those, Jesus says, welcome home. Your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God. And those of you, therefore, who come to church Sunday by Sunday seeking him, I wonder, have you already heard enough to put your trust in him? Have you already heard enough to believe in him? Let's pray. Father, we do pray for one another this morning. We pray particularly for those who are seeking Jesus. And Lord God, we pray there will be none afraid of putting their head above the parapet and asking questions about who Jesus is. And there will be none who will be afraid of asking friends, well, how are your eyes opened? And Father, we pray particularly there will be none afraid of taking that great step of faith, of confessing our sins to Jesus Christ, of asking him to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you, Lord, that at the cross, Jesus Christ died that we might be forgiven. And Father in heaven, we pray that none of us would turn away from that precious, precious gift. For we ask in his name. Amen.